It's good to see everybody again this morning. Hope you've all had a good week. This morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 6. If you want to open up there, the notes are going to go along with that. As the notes are going around, just a little review. Our theme this summer is On to Maturity. First class we looked at Hebrews 5, and there he encourages a group of believers to press on to maturity. They've kind of gotten bogged down in where they are. And so we use that as kind of a stepping off point and looked at some of the things that he said there. And then last week we started with Jesus in Mark chapter 1. We started right at the beginning of his ministry where he comes out after his baptism by John and he's beginning his ministry. And Mark tells us that he began to proclaim the gospel of God, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then he went on to call his first followers, follow me, and I will turn you into fishers of men, if you remember that. And I've got that in your notes. Under the little review part, we summarized all that to say that what Jesus gives us there, and you can see this basic pattern repeated in other parts of the New Testament, is what we're going to continue to flesh out and fill in as we go forward. And that is, and I didn't put this in the review, but I call this the predictable pattern of transformation, that this is not something we just do once. This is something that we have to continually practice. And I think that's going to become very evident today in what we're going to be looking at. And it's this practice of, we have to hear the truth, right? The good news, the gospel. Jesus is going to proclaim the truth to us. And as he proclaims the truth, he's not telling us the truth just so we'll know it, right? If you go back and you read through the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, Jesus constantly emphasizes, listen, if you hear my words and you practice them, that second part is critical. And that's the part that's going to get every one of us in trouble today, right? Just getting you ready. It's not enough to hear the word. We have to practice it. And that's where the next two steps comes in, right? Jesus reveals the truth to us. Then we have to repent. And we talked a lot about that last week. That word repent means we got to change the way we're thinking about everything. Right, it's a complete change of your mental framework that leads to a change in the way you live, and so it's a turning away from everything that's untruth or the lies, turning away from false saviors, turning to the one true Savior who brings us the truth. Right, so we have to have that movement, and there's a lot that we have to rethink, and then. The last two steps, if we're willing to make that turn, then we trust Jesus, right? We believe that what he's telling us is true, but then we have to trust him enough to follow him. And that's kind of the critical movement that we have to go through. And I'm going to come back to this several times as we go through. And I do it mainly to remind myself. I spend most of my time studying the Bible, you know, getting ready to teach. And oftentimes I forget that I'm the first one that needs to listen to what I'm talking about, right? That's a real trap that teachers can get into. You think you've taught it and that's enough. It's not enough. You got to actually apply and you actually got to live out the things that you are teaching. And so I say that today that I'm going to be preaching to myself a lot in what we're going to read together. And with that introduction, let me just say today we're going to... This is kind of a fool's errand that I've got laid out for us. I want to talk about, as I say there in your notes, the way of the kingdom. And so what we're going to look at are the core teachings that Jesus gave us that defines what it means to be a member of his kingdom. If we're going to believe that what he's telling us is true, and we're going to do whatever we need to do to turn away from everything that's untrue to follow him, well, then what does that look like? And so we're going to look at a passage today that gets into that and then sprout out from there. But to try to condense everything that Jesus taught us on this, you know, into 35, 40 minutes. I mean, it's just, we're not going to be able to do that. But I want to touch on some of the key things that might, even as we are believers who've been following Jesus for years, I hope that, when we get through today, you'll be rattled a little bit by what we're about to read. Because as I read the passage that we're about to read, I hear what Jesus says, and I think, I have still got a long way to go in terms of learning how to practice what he is teaching us in this passage, right? There is a famous quote by G.K. Chesterton. Some of y'all have read Chesterton. He had a little book called What's Wrong with the World. And in that book, I've heard a lot of people quote this, and they quote it wrong, generally. The quote is this. He says that it's not that the Christian ideal has been tried and found wanting. It's that it's been found difficult and therefore left untried. Right? And I hear a lot of people misquote that. They say it's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting. But that's not what Chesterton says. He says the Christian ideal. Right? Now, we don't use that word a whole lot anymore in our culture, right? But an ideal is, right, our most excellent principles, the things that we think are the best to try to pursue, right? Those are ideals. And so what Chesterton said is really going to, I think it's going to hit us in the passage we're going to read this morning. In fact, a lot of what I'm going to do today is just read this, and I'm not going to do a whole lot of comment on it. I just want us to think about it and let these words just get into our minds and start to work on us a little bit. So Luke chapter 6, this part I want to look at, it starts in Luke 6, verse 17. Luke chapter 6, verse 17. This section that we're going to read, it's often called the Sermon on the Plain. And it's a parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. And we could go to the Sermon on the Mount, but almost everybody teaches on the Sermon on the Mount. But I find so few people teaching the Sermon on the Plain because it's far more difficult than the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to encourage the down and out people that Matthew is trying to build up and to try to point them to Jesus in a very powerful way. This sermon is meant to be a reality check for Jesus' disciples. And so we're going to read through it and see what he says here. Verse 17 just sets the context for us. It says, "Now he came down with them and stood on a level place." That's why it's called the Sermon on the Plain. "With a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, those who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." Boy, wouldn't you like to have been there and seen that? So notice all the people that's collected to Jesus, right? And so he's got this chance. Probably hundreds, maybe thousands are there. And so he's going to preach this sermon, right? Here we go. Right, we're going to bring all people into the community. We're going to do whatever it takes to bring them in. Right, that's what a modern preacher would do. Jesus does the exact opposite. He preaches a sermon that says, "Are you sure you want to be part of this? Because it's going to be hard. Right, if you're following me, it's not going to be what you expect. So I just need to get y'all ready for that." Right. So verse 20, he begins. Verse 20 says he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you're hungry now, for you will be satisfied." Well, that sounds good. I like that. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." That's interesting, right? Verse 23, "Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." Now right there, he indicates something. If you're going to follow me, people are going to hate you. They're going to like you. They're going to revile you. And he can tell us that's true because that's what they do to him, right? At least that's what the religious leaders of the time do to Jesus. The people who are sick and mourning and are down and out, they're flooding to Jesus, right? So it's going to cost something. And this is the next part is not in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at this, verse 24. Now, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And woe to you who are full now, you will be hungry. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to all the false prophets. Right? The fathers maligned the true prophets, and they, right, spoke for the false prophets. So notice, this is what, in your notes, this is what I call Jesus' upside down kingdom. Whatever they think is true about the world, in the kingdom, it's going to be totally different. Now, let me just say that there, what he says in verses 24, 25, and 26 about the rich and those who are full and those who are laughing, Luke goes on to explain through Jesus' teachings in more detail what he means by those things. And the rich in Luke and Acts, if you remember, Luke and Acts are a complete work. It's incredibly unfortunate that in our Bible, those two have been separated by the Gospel of John. But Luke and Acts are meant to be read together. They're one continuous work. And so what we have in those is Luke goes on to explain what Jesus means in these teachings, in the rest of the Gospel, and also in the book of Acts. And those woes that he pronounces there, Jesus goes on to explain that the rich are those who use their means to only take care of themselves and not take care of those who are around them. And one of the great parables that illustrates this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Y'all all remember that, right? What should the rich man have been doing with all of his wealth? Well, he should have been taking care of Lazarus. And Jesus gives parables to talk about that. So the issue of having money is not really the issue. The issue is what you do with what you have. And so this becomes very pointed in the first chapters of Acts as the early church starts up. And do you remember what they did with their wealth and their land and their money? They sold off the things that they could so that they could take care of everybody in the community, so that no one was without need, right? They were taking care of the hungry. They were taking care of the poor. People were looking in on it, saying, look at how they care for one another. Man, I'd like to be in a part of that. I don't have a group like that where they all love one another and take care of one another, right? So these first statements are meant to jar us out of our comfort, right? Where do we fit in that scale? Where are we? Because the kingdom is going to be for those who realize they don't really have any right to be there. Another thing that's going on in this culture that Jesus completely dismantles, and this is part of what these Beatitudes and these woes do. In this culture at the time, people largely assumed it's what I call the early health and wealth gospel. And that is, if you were well off, right, if you were wealthy, in this culture, there was the assumption, well, you had done what's pleasing to God, therefore he had provided for you. And Jesus in his teaching says that may not be true at all, right? And the inverse of that is, well, if you're poor and down and out, you apparently have done things that are not pleasing to God, and that's why he's not providing for you. Right? Our culture is still kind of shot through with some of that stuff, right? But let me tell you, right, just if we look at this prayer board right here, we know very godly people who are going through very, very difficult times. And it is not because they've done something to offend God. It's something more profound, and that is, as believers, this is what they need to go through to make them more like Christ. Right? It's difficult. It's hard to follow him. It's hard to get right. We have to change the way we're thinking about these things. And that's what Jesus is trying to do with this crowd. Look, y'all. It's going to be totally different in my kingdom. In your notes, I've given you some other examples of this upside-down kingdom. We'll see this played out here in the next couple of parts of this sermon. Luke 14:11, very famous. Y'all all know this. Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is that, again, that upside down kingdom of the first will be last and the last will be first. Things are not going to work out exactly the way you think they might, at least in this early context. Mark 10 is another really great example of this. Mark 10:42, Jesus called them to him. He calls the close disciples to him. And he said, listen, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Now, that's a really interesting statement. In the church, right, or I should say it this way, among Jesus' followers, we don't exercise any sense of authority over one or another. Right? We do something else. And then he gets into it. Now, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Now, in the Greek, this is the word slave. And that stings a little more, particularly in the Roman context. There is nobody on the social ladder, there is no one lower than a slave in Roman society. And even in the Jewish context in which Jesus is preaching these things, slave is as low as you can get. I mean, we still think of it that way. I mean, you might put prisoners on there, right? But here, this is as low as you can get on the rung. So whoever will be great, you need to be the slave of all. And whoever will be first among you, there it is again, must be slave of all. For even, and this is where it really stings, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' own life is an example of this, right? Jesus' own life is an example of humble service. This is what it's like in his kingdom. And y'all, as you read through the Gospels, one of the things that I come back to over and over again as I read the teachings of Jesus and I see what he did, this is the person who created all things. Colossians 1, right? Our Lord Jesus, for by him, through him, and to him, all things were created, whether in heaven or on earth, right? He is the creator. He's the agent of creation. And yet when he comes, he becomes the slave of all. He lets people speak bad about him. I'm going to tell you what, I don't know that my patience would bear out to put up with some of the stuff that Jesus puts up with, right? But that's who he is in his very nature, right? Humble to the very end. He doesn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. So this is all part of that upside down kingdom idea. And this is what we're called to do, right? If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we follow in his footsteps. We become the slave, the servant of all. Read on. This is now it gets really bad. Oh, man, help me, Lord Jesus. This one's rough. This next one's rough. Verse 27, Luke 6:27. Now, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Now, y'all don't have to hold your hands up. How many of y'all have trouble with that one? Not understanding what it's saying, but putting it into practice. Okay? Whew. Lord, I'm right. Now, this is one of those ideals that is difficult, right? And oftentimes left untried. That is a high mark. Wow. Verse 29, y'all know the rest. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. From the one, now, look at this. This is really interesting. From the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. There's the golden rule, as we call it, just tucked in right there, right? But I'm gonna tell you that what Jesus just explains even goes beyond that, right? Treat others in the way that you wish that they would treat you, but to give your stuff away and not want it back, just take it, right? This is what I call the radical generosity of the kingdom, right? Our generosity ought to just be overflowing in the sense of we don't cling tightly to anything. Yeah, that's a hard one, right? Because as Americans, man, we love to cling to stuff, right? Yeah. By the way, the Bible has another word for that, but I'm not going to get into that one today. Verse 32, he gives the explanation of of why these things are important. He says, listen, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you love people that's easy to love, I mean, well, sinners do that, right? That's no big deal. Verse 33, but if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For again, even the sinners do the same. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. Right? So in other words, if you love people that's easy to love, if you do good to those who do good to you, if you only lend to people who are going to give things back to you, sinners are doing that. That's not particularly a high standard, right? I want y'all to go above that, right? Our kingdom's not going to be about that. There's also something in the background of this that Luke develops in very subtle ways throughout the gospel. Jesus says it a little bit more plainly in the Sermon on the Mount, where he goes into the section about don't be anxious. Y'all remember that section? Don't be anxious. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or clothes you're going to wear, right? Consider the lilies of the field. They neither sow nor reap, but their Father provides for them. Think of the birds of the air. How much do they sit around worrying about retirement accounts and right, what we're going to do? They don't worry about it. Their Father provides for them. There's this subtle theology in the New Testament that everything we have has been given to us by our Father. And one of the things that fights against that day in and out for us as Americans is we have this insane idea that we earned the things we have. You have not earned anything. If you have anything, it's been granted to you by the mercy and the grace of your Heavenly Father. And then He's going to hold you accountable for how you use it. Now that's a tough one there, right? And that's in the background of all that Jesus is teaching, right? What we have is not our own. And y'all know that even applies to this body we're walking around in. 1 Corinthians 6, right? We should treat our bodies as a temple of the Holy Spirit because our bodies belong to Christ. They're His. Nothing we have really belongs to us. It's on loan to us from the Father, right? And so we can be insanely generous with it, right? We can let go of things. They don't have to have a hold on us. And as y'all know, in Jesus' fuller teaching, all of these things can become a snare for us. You cannot serve both God and money. You'll love the one and hate the other. So you better figure out which one you're going to be enslaved to, right? Like the great 20th century Bob Dylan said, you have to serve. We all got to serve somebody. And you better figure out who that is, because some are harsh slave masters, money is one of them, and others are gracious masters. So we need to figure out how we're going to use these things, right? And how we use these things really tells us where our mind is, right? Focus. Now, verse 35 and 36, he brings this section to a close. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now look at this next statement. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Whoa. Well, I'm going to read that one more time. Do all these things, right? Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about this. The Lord allows His sun and His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He provides for both peoples there, right? And the idea of being sons of the Most High, that means that we're going to be like He is. He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Verse 36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, I don't know about y'all, I read this and I think, woof, I got work to do, right? I have not completely changed my mindset so that I'm living these principles out. And let me just say this, I've heard people speak on these things almost in the sense of, Jesus is not really serious about us actually practicing these things. They just give us some unattainable goal that we ought to shoot for, but I don't think that's his intention in doing that, right? I mean, why would we have so many of the same things repeated over and over and over again if Jesus was not intent on us actually putting these things into practice? And that's very clear. If you do these things, you'll be sons of the Most High, right? Be merciful as he is merciful. In your notes, I've got just two things there. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Be generous in all things. And again, that same generosity is modeled on what we see from our Father and from the Lord Jesus. I could go on a side note on that, but I want to get through these other things as well. Look at verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So he began with all the teaching on generosity and mercy, kindness, to get to this next part. And that is, as you apply those things, the Lord's going to see. With the same measure you use, those things are going to be measured back to you, right? So don't worry about it, right? Just let it all go. I was talking to a friend years ago. We were just talking about the church and some of these ideas, and I'm talking about the church in general. And he was really trying to get his mind around about, well, how do we really take care of one another? I said, well, it's real simple. You just, if everybody would practice some of the principles that we have in the New Testament of taking care of one another, right? See somebody who have a need, and don't worry about yourself. Just don't even worry about that. Just take care of others, and the Heavenly Father is going to see that we're all taken care of. You know, and he struggled with that. Well, who's going to take care of me? Okay, let me say it one more time, right? So again, in the background is this idea, look, our Heavenly Father sees what's going on and he's going to take note of it, right? He's going to see how we act, and with the measure that we use, it's going to be measured back to us. The forgiveness part is a huge issue, particularly in the Gospels and also in Paul's writings. One of my favorite episodes. Poor old Peter. I love Peter. He's so great. Peter is most like us. He's running his mouth all the time and doesn't have a clue what he's talking about, right? Peter, and y'all know Peter doesn't really get saved until about the 11th chapter of Acts, right? That's when the light bulb finally completely comes on for him. And Jesus loves Peter, right? He's one of the primary disciples. And so Peter comes up to Jesus and he says, Lord, how often will my brothers sin against me and I forgive them? As many as seven times? And I'm sure he's winking at John at this point, like, we're going to get the gold star today, right? Jesus is going to like this one. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or I think the Greek is better represented, 70 times 7. All right? So, no, Peter, not just 7 times, 70 times 7. Right? So, in other words, there's no limit on it. You don't tally that up. Forgiveness is something that we practice as believers, as followers. Now, again, think about who he's talking to and how Jesus practices forgiveness. And we use the word forgiveness so much that sometimes I think we lose the meaning of it. The word forgiveness just means to release somebody from some bondage or from some debt. It's the idea of just letting something go, right? That's the idea of forgiveness. We think of the forgiveness of a loan. Well, if your loan is forgiven, that means you don't have to pay it back. You've just been released from that burden. And that's the idea here, right? Forgiveness is absolutely essential. Top of the page, as you flip it over there, a more powerful statement. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Whoa, that's rough. Right? And Jesus is making a really firm point here, and I think I could paraphrase it this way. You cannot accept the forgiveness of God and then expect not to apply that to other people. That's absolutely essential, right? Look at what Paul says in Colossians 3 there. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. I swear, that sounds like Paul's been reading Jesus. That's almost everything Jesus is talking about in this sermon, but Paul just sums it up in one word. Right? Didn't Jesus just talk about kindness? Didn't he just talk about humility, meekness, patience? Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. If you claim the forgiveness of the Lord, you have to forgive others. That is not an optional reality in the kingdom of God. Right? Boy, now that's a hard one, because man, we like to hang on to those grudges. You know, I'm gonna get him. I'm gonna get him back. When we moved back here from Dallas, I was teaching at Crichton College, which used to be Mid-South Bible College. They had just changed the name like the year before I started going there. The school changed my life when I was there in the mid-90s. I was blessed to get to go back and teach there. And I was teaching a couple of classes, and one of them was just an introductory theology class. And we were going through the basics of what it means to follow Jesus. And we came to the issue of forgiveness. I don't remember exactly what we're talking about, but a guy in class brought up that Matthew 6 passage, if you don't forgive, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. And there was a young girl in that class. She sat right in front of him on the podium, never said a word, very shy. We never spoke at all. But at the end of that session that night, she came and she left a note on my podium, and there were other people talking to me, so I stuck it in my Bible and got home that week and opened up the note, and she had some physical deformity. She was missing part of her arm right above the elbow. She was wearing glasses where one of the sides were blacked out, you know. She walked with a limp, you know, obviously some things going on. And so the note, she said, you know, I was really worried by what we talked about tonight. She said, let me tell you part of my story. She said, you probably noticed I got some physical issues. She said, it happened when my dad was killing my family. He shot my mom and my brothers and sisters with a shotgun. He blew off my arm, put out one of the pellets, caught my eye, put out my eye. He was trying to kill me before a family member intervened. So my question is, if I don't forgive my father, will my heavenly father not forgive me? And my first thought hearing that was, I want to write to seminary and I want part of my money back. Because they did not prepare me for that question, right, fully. So I just, you know, I went to a couple of my mentors, people I loved in town. I'm not going to name names because I'm going to say bad things about them. But they looked at it and they said, son, this is the question that's come to you. You better start praying. No help whatsoever. So I prayed, Lord, what in the world? Because this is not a question like, well, are you reformed? Are you dispensational? What? This is the type of question that if you don't handle it right, this could push somebody out of the faith. This could push somebody away from their Heavenly Father. So I prayed about it, and finally I just said, listen, I wrote her a note back, and we never talked face-to-face. We were just passing notes like girls in high school. So I wrote her a note back and put it on her desk, and all I said on the note was, listen, we have a lot more to do in this class. Let's go through the other things that we're going to learn through in class, and I want you to pray about this. I'm going to be praying about this, and let's see what the Lord teaches you in the class. And if he hasn't answered the question for you, not me, if he hasn't answered the question for you by the end of the class, then let's get together and we'll talk again, right? So that whole time I was just like, Lord, you got to help me. You got to help this girl. So last night of class, she came up and she put a note on my desk, right, and put it in my Bible as I was leaving. I can't wait to get home and read this note. And I open up the note and it says, I have my answer. If the Lord has forgiven me for so much, how can I not forgive my father? Now, I didn't have to answer that question for her, right? Her Heavenly Father answered that question for her. And I like to think that wherever she is, and when I see her again in the kingdom, fully restored, right, I would like to think that just that little thing changed her whole life. And the great thing about forgiveness is that now she doesn't have to go through life with the burden of bitterness that will eat you from the inside out. Because forgiveness is not only for the person that we're given the forgiveness to, forgiveness is for us. So that we don't have to be burdened with all the things that Paul and Jesus warn us about that will eat us from the inside out. And bitterness and anger and wrath, that's all part of that, right? So forgiveness is absolutely important, powerfully important. And as we follow Jesus, we want to be people who practice forgiveness. Verse 39, back in Luke 6, 39, Jesus tells them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? They'll both fall into the pit, right? Verse 40, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now, that's a really important verse. If we're following Jesus, the expectation is that we'll be like him. That we'll become like him in virtue and goodness and grace and mercy and all those things that define him, right? That's the goal. Another thing in light of that really gets some people in trouble, I've heard people say this. They give the excuse, well, yeah, but, you know, Jesus was God in human flesh, so he can't really expect us to do the things that he did because he's God, right? And I would say, well, there's one aspect of that you're leaving out. And that's Philippians 2 and some other passages, which tells us that he let go of his godness. He emptied himself when he took on human flesh. And I said, let me paraphrase what that means. At no time in his earthly ministry did Jesus ever play the God card. When he came, he lived fully as a human. And he had to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit and the goodness of his Father to get him through everything that he was called to do. And the first time you really realize that, it should be like a light bulb going off. And then the next thought is, oh no, we're in trouble. Because the trouble part comes, if that's true, then that means that Jesus really did give us an example that he expects us to follow. Because he draws on the same resources that he calls us to depend on. When he is in trouble, he calls on his heavenly Father. The night before he's crucified and you listen to his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? Father, sweating drops of blood. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let's just not do this next part. If there's any way we can get out of this, I don't want to do the next part, right? Now, that's not somebody playing their God card. You understand what I'm saying? That's a human being that's in anguish about to face the greatest trial he has ever been through, and he is been out of shape about it. And his only thing to do is to depend on his heavenly Father to do what he said he's going to do, right? The eternal God who cannot die is about to face death in a way that you and I will never experience it. And the hope that he, only hope that he has is that he will be raised through the power of the Holy Spirit as his Father had told him to do. Right? Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. Paul makes it very clear that he was raised through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus has to trust that the Father is going to do that. And that's why he can be our example. Right? Does that make sense to y'all? I'm going to tell you what. The first day I remembered that, I went into anguish over it, thinking, well, I can't make any more excuses. I can't play that card. Well, Jesus did it because he's God. Yes, he is God, but when he lived as a man, he was fully human, right? And so he expects us to become like him. You can go on and read the rest of the sermon. We're almost at time. Just the points that I've given you there. We follow the master in humility and truth, give him our ultimate allegiance. We're going to talk about that next week. What does it mean to give Jesus our allegiance? And I'll tell you what I mean by that word next week. But Jesus subtly puts that in throughout this sermon, right? If you follow me, people are going to hate you. It's enough that I'm the master, you're the student, that you become like me, right? There's the expectation that we're going to follow Jesus in humility and truth. He goes on, verses 43 through 45. No good tree bears bad fruit. And again, a bad tree doesn't bear good fruit. Each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. Grapes are not picked from a bramble bush. A good person, now look at verse 45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. One of the things that Jesus does here and in other places is that our actions reveal the deeper realities of our hearts. And notice, he says that the good things come out of the good treasure that's in the heart. Now, let me put it in these terms. Whatever you treasure at your core, that's going to produce who you are. And the things that we treasure are the things that we love. And that's why Jesus warns us about all of these false loves. You cannot love both God and money, right? You cannot love the praise of men and also be focused on the praise from God. Because if you're only pursuing that, you're going to get in real trouble, right? He touches on that in this sermon somewhat, right? So whatever we really love, that produces the life that's going to flow out of us, right? Jesus really emphasizes it. We're going to talk about that in a future lesson. Finally, love is the fulfillment of all. You know, if we sum everything up, all of this comes down to simply loving like Jesus loves, right? And he even sums that up for us in Matthew 22. We'll read this and close out. Jesus says, one of the Pharisees, I think it is, or scribe, comes to him and says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." We know that one, right? "And this is the great and first commandment. But there's a second that is like it," or in Greek, there's a second that is its equal. So the next thing is on par with loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Or you could also translate that, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In other words, everything that's written in the Old Testament could be summed up in those two commandments. Love the Lord your God, right? And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we as humans could have done those two things, you wouldn't have had to have all the craziness that happened, right? From Adam to Jesus. If we could have simply done those two things. But the first humans, they transgressed both of them, right? Adam and Eve, they plucked from the fruit. Why? Because they loved knowledge rather more than they loved God. They thought that in picking that fruit, they were going to get something that the Lord was withholding from, right? They bought in to the lies of the serpent, the dragon, right? He didn't want y'all to have that because he knows when you eat of it, right? And they had more desire for that than they had with their relationship with God. The first boys come on the scene, right? Cain and Abel. Which one are they transgressing? Well, Cain sure doesn't seem to be loving Abel as he does himself, right? Goes out and dashes him to death out in the field. Right? So Jesus says that everything, right, all the commandments can be summed up. All the instruction can be summed up in those two things. There's a third one. I forgot to put this in your notes. Just write John 13:34, and you can look at this as you go, or when you get home today. In John 13, Jesus says, "Listen, I'm also giving you a new commandment." Everybody always leaves this one out. He says, "I'm giving you a new commandment, and your new commandment is, y'all, my people, y'all are to love one another as I have loved you. And in doing so, all people will know that you're my disciples." Right? Love is the distinguishing mark of one of Jesus' disciples. Everything we've just talked about can be summed up in that. Right? And all of this ultimately leads to what I call the cross-shaped life, right there at the bottom of your notes. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Right? That's what we're called to. And y'all, I just lay that out for us because we're going to build on this as we go forward. But again, these are some of the fundamentals of the faith. And I think we need to be reminded of them over and over again, because everything that we see on TV, social media, it pushes us towards hate. Last thing you're going to see on social media is anything that encourages you to love your enemy. Right? All you're going to see in social media is, let's get in a fight, let's shoot one another in the face, let's just get rid of everybody that doesn't believe the way I believe. Right? That's why these teachings of Jesus, we need to be reminded of them, because the world is constantly trying to steer us away from these things, day in and day out. And we're going to build on these things as we go forward. Today I wanted to get us on the hook, right? Yeah? Let's worry about it a little bit. Next week we're going to make it worse. So that's where we're going. All right, y'all, let me pray for us. We're at time. We'll let everybody get out that needs to go into choir. Father, we thank you again for all the ways you bless us and provide for us. We thank you for your word, in which, as Peter says, there are many things that are difficult to understand. And so we pray that in the things we've looked at today, we would let them challenge us. We would let them challenge us to follow you more closely, to do the things that you've taught us to do, to be your people who are characterized by love and kindness and faith and hope and all the things that our Lord Jesus exhibited himself. And Lord, we even have a greater blessing knowing that as your people, you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to do these very things. And the only thing that you ask of us is that we be willing to pursue these things. So Father, help us as we all want to grow. We all want to grow to be more like Jesus, so that when we finally see him, we will know that we have done the things that are pleasing to him as best we can. And that's our main goal, to be pleasing to him as he strove to be pleasing to you. And so we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen.